I know that the scripture reading was quite short this morning, but it encapsulates what I'm hoping to share with you this morning, at least one of the ideas that I'd like to share with you this morning. And I appreciate your presence here, and I hope that you take the time to open your Bibles with me as we study some things that Jesus never said. That's what I want to talk to you a little bit about this morning. You know, several weeks ago, a family of six people were baptized in this very building. Six people from the country of Mexico. They obeyed the gospel, and of course that brought us great happiness to help them to make that decision. And the Friday before last, I had the opportunity to study with them, trying to go to Long Beach. They live in Long Beach, and I'm trying to go there every Friday to study with them. And they said to me that they wanted to talk to me about some things regarding salvation, and to be more specific, the purpose of baptism. Because I'm studying with a group of about 10 to 15 people on Fridays there, and several still have not obeyed the gospel. One of the things they mentioned to me was something that they learned from a certain pastor of a church with which they're associated, or maybe they were speaking to someone who was a member of this church. And they told me about the case of, I don't know if it was a woman or a man, but someone wanted to be baptized. Someone wanted to be a Christian. And the pastor told that person that you can't be baptized unless your spouse is baptized at the same time. Person wanted to be baptized, probably not for the forgiveness of his or her sins, but rather for a public testimony, I imagine, because that's what the majority of Protestant groups teach, that baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins, but rather for a testimony that one is already saved. But this person wanted to be baptized. I don't know what the purpose of it was, but I thought it was strange that this preacher would tell her or him that you can't be baptized right now. Will baptize you only if your husband or your wife is baptized at the same time. And I said to the people who were in the class, where does the Bible say that? Does the Bible say anywhere that in order to be baptized, if you're married, your spouse must be baptized at the same time? Pretty strange, right? And yet, we see a lot of this in the religious world. People believe in a lot of things that are not found anywhere in the scriptures, not found anywhere in the New Testament. They're not a part of the Word of Christ. And yet the faith of many people is based on these things. We just finished singing a song, Faith of Our Fathers. The faith of those who went on before us, who were faithful to the Lord. But we're not talking simply about a subjective faith. We're talking about a faith that is based on the Word of God. The faith that saves. I know the scripture reading was small, as I mentioned before, but really that encapsulates the idea that I'm trying to get across here. Our faith, true faith, is based on the Word of God. Not on things that we've invented on our own. The faith of the true servants of God, is based on what has been revealed in the Bible, as we just saw in this passage. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by what? Hearing by the traditions of our parents, hearing by the feelings of others, hearing by the Word of Christ. True faith is built on the Word of Christ. Comes from the Word. It can't come from anywhere else. And that, going back to the illustration that I mentioned at the beginning of this message, where can we read in the New Testament that if someone wants to be baptized, that his or her spouse must be baptized at the same time? Nowhere. That is a faith built on the ideas of men, the opinions of men. The scriptures don't teach it anywhere. But the faith of true servants of God is based on what is revealed in the Bible. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6? He said, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. We need to learn not to exceed what is written. Our faith depends on that. We can't go beyond that which is written. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Peter here says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." You know, lots of times we'll read the first part of this verse that says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God." In other words, if you're going to say something, make sure it's the same thing that God says, right? And that's a very important point. If we're going to argue for something or defend a certain practice, make sure it's the same thing that God says in His Word. We read that part of the verse, but I think a lot of times we forget the last part of it. Look what it says. "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." If we're going to honor Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have to say the same things that God says. We have to argue for the same things that God argues for in His Word. True faith is based on what is revealed in the Scriptures. So, what we're saying here, what I mentioned at the beginning of this lesson, that unfortunately the faith of many is based not on what God has revealed in His Word, but rather on what He has not revealed, rather than what He has not said. This is the faith of a lot of people. It has nothing to do with what the Scriptures teach. Another thing that was brought up in this class that I had in Long Branch a couple of weeks ago was the idea of baptizing babies. Is there anywhere in the New Testament that you can read of a baby being baptized? From Matthew to Revelation, is there any example of that? Not a single one. To the contrary, read that in order to be baptized, one must first believe. Are babies capable of believing in anything? Not at all. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that it's necessary to repent. Repentance is a change of mind that produces a change in action or in life. But is a baby able to undergo a change of mind and recognize that he or she is a sinner? No, babies, to the contrary, are without sin according to the Scriptures. They can't distinguish the difference between good and evil. So the only proper candidates for baptism are those who can believe and repent. And not only that, who can confess faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch when he was going along in his chariot and he was reading from the book of Isaiah? We're going to be reading from the book of Isaiah in just a few moments. He was reading Isaiah chapter 53. We'll be there too. And he had no idea who it was talking about. Of course, we read that passage and we know it's talking about Jesus, right? He had no idea. Philip preached to him the gospel of Christ from that very passage. And then all of a sudden in the next verse, I think it's Acts chapter 8, verse 36, they came across some water. And what's the first thing that comes out of the eunuch's mouth? "Here's water. What is keeping me from being baptized?" And what did Philip tell him? "If you believe, you may." Isn't that what he said? Acts chapter... Let me go to it real quick. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And what did the Ethiopian eunuch confess? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Can a baby do that? A baby is not able to believe, not able to repent, not able to confess faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Therefore, they are not the proper candidates for baptism. But why am I talking about all this? Because in this class that I had Bible class a couple weeks ago with a Mexican family, the subject of baptism of babies came up. And the reason they say that it's necessary is because of the doctrine of original sin, which is taught by the Catholic Church. They say that when we're born into this world, we inherit the sins of Adam and Eve. Does the Bible say that anywhere? Not at all. And yet the faith of millions is based on that, something that's not even revealed in the Scriptures. We do inherit the consequences of the sins committed by Adam and Eve. We live in a world in which death exists. We live in a world where there are wars, where there is sickness, where there are a lot of other things that are the result of us being separated from the presence of God. But we're not guilty of what Adam and Eve did. I'm guilty of my own sins before God. That's what the Scriptures teach. But you see how the faith of many people is based on things that are not even found in the Scriptures. And again, where does the New Testament teach? From the book of Matthew to the book of Revelation, the baptism of children, the baptism of newborns. Nowhere. Nowhere at all. I used to be a Catholic, so I speak from a little bit of experience. I was born on October 5th, 1963. October 5th, 1963, and I still have a copy of my baptismal certificate from the Catholic Church. I was baptized on October 30th, 1963. How old was I? 25 days old. And yet, that practice is not found anywhere in the New Testament. So, we want to look at some things that Jesus has not said in the Scriptures. In addition to the things that I've already mentioned, some things that Jesus has not said. First of all, nowhere in the Scriptures has Jesus said that we would never suffer from physical illnesses. And why do I say that? Because there are some preachers out there that are preaching this gospel. They're telling people that if you are a Christian, you're going to be healthy. Although I would have to admit that in a general sense, this is true, because as Christians, we are going to avoid certain things that can cause us to be sick, right? Christians will avoid drinking in excess or avoid it altogether, which I believe that's what should be done. They will avoid smoking. They will take care of their physical body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. They will avoid fornication. The Scriptures specifically talk about that. So there are a lot of things that Christians are going to do that will keep them from getting into trouble and keep them from suffering from certain physical sicknesses. So as a general rule, that may be true. But this is not always the case. Faithful Christians get sick too. Faithful Christians get sick and some of them die. There's a church in Perth Amboy. And this church is not only found in Perth Amboy, it's found in other places in the United States and perhaps throughout the world. In Spanish, it's called Pare de Sufrir. Pare de Sufrir. And what that means is stop suffering. That's the name of the church. Stop suffering. And the gospel that they preach is that if you're a Christian, you're going to have economic prosperity. God is going to bless you. So it's the gospel of, what do we call it? Health and wealth. The gospel of health and wealth. You not only have wealth, you also have good health. Well, somebody should have told Job that, right? Because Job was a faithful man of God, right? He was faithful to God. And throughout the entire book, he couldn't understand, why am I suffering so much? What sin have I committed to bring this on myself? Well, the truth is, he didn't commit a specific sin to bring that on himself. Job was faithful. God permitted that suffering in his life. He was not the direct cause of it. Who was the direct cause of that suffering? Satan, the devil. God permitted Job to undergo that suffering. And that can happen in our lives too. The things that we experience in life are not the direct result of any, may not be the direct result of any sin that we've committed in our lives. But you know, some people, I think they cite Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. I told you we're going to be talking about this passage. And They said, well, you know, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, talking about Jesus, says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Spanish version right here says, and I don't know if it, maybe English versions might say this, or if this is closer to the Hebrew, but the Spanish version says, ciertamente llevó él nuestras enfermedades. That means, certainly he carried our sicknesses. Well, that is true, if we understand what kind of sicknesses we're talking about here. What is man's greatest disease? Let me tell you something. As bad as cancer may be, it's not cancer. As bad as AIDS may be, it's not AIDS. And maybe we could think of another of other sicknesses. The worst affliction of man, without a doubt, is sin. Because sin has the capacity to separate us from God. Not only in this life, but also after this life has concluded. After death, for all eternity. That's what makes it so bad. Sin is so bad that it separates us from God. And when Isaiah, the prophet here, says 700 years before Jesus was born, certainly he bore our sicknesses, we would be mistaken to believe that this is talking about our colds, the flu. This is talking about other ailments, other physical problems that we might have. No. This is talking about sin. That which separates us from God. And I want you to think about this too. If it is, as some preachers might tell us, that, you know, if you're a Christian, God doesn't want you to be sick. You're not going to be sick at all. If you're a Christian, you're going to be healthy all the time. If that's the case, then why is it that Paul said to Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments? Timothy had frequent stomach problems. Anyone here ever suffer from frequent stomach problems? I used to have them in the past. And believe me, it's not fun. Not at all. There's a sister in Seville right now who's in intensive care unit. We've been praying for her. She's suffering from ulcerative colitis. That's a really bad inflammation of the colon that causes one to just bleed uncontrollably. And they may have to remove her colon. She's probably only in her 40s. But I was reading the definition of that in a medical dictionary earlier today because I want to tell my wife what it was about because we've been praying for her. And it said people that have that disease suffer from severe stomach pain. I wonder if Timothy had something similar to that. Ulcerative colitis or Crohn's disease or something like that. But notice, Paul doesn't say, Timothy, you're a Christian. Shape up or ship out, brother. You shouldn't be having this problem. I mean, if you got stomach problems, that means you're not living right. This is the kind of gospel that some people are preaching again today. No, sometimes being a faithful Christian means serving God to the best of your ability, even when you have physical ailments. The fact that Paul had miraculous abilities, this is something else we need to think about. Paul had, he had the ability to, by the imposition of his hands, he could give the miraculous gifts to anyone, you know, the Holy Spirit desired. And he also had the ability to heal people of certain infirmities. But you know what? He doesn't do that for Timothy. He just tells him, drink a little wine for your stomach and frequent ailments. Because those miraculous abilities that they had to heal, they had a certain purpose. And they could be used only in accordance with the authority of God's authority. So it wasn't just something that they could use for their convenience sake. Oh, here, brother, you know you've got stomach problems? Let me heal you in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, no. He says, drink a little bit of wine. Some people say wine here may be in reference to grape juice. The word wine means it's either in reference to unfermented grape juice or slightly fermented grape juice. We have to look in the context. But I remember reading an article years ago from a medical doctor, I think it was in Alabama, and someone asked him to comment on this verse. And the medical doctor said, alcohol, if you've got stomach problems, alcohol is the worst thing that you could drink. You know. But another idea is that maybe the water where Timothy was in such bad condition, it was recommended that he drink, even if grape juice with a little bit of fermentation would have been better than drinking water that was in that was contaminated in some way. You know, because we know that drinking contaminated water can cause frequent stomach ailments. But the point here is that Timothy was suffering from a physical ailment. And the fact that he was a faithful Christian did not mean automatically that it would go away. Okay? So Jesus never said that we would not suffer from physical illnesses. What else? Jesus also did not say that we would never suffer for being Christians. You know, some preachers might leave people with this incorrect idea also, that if you obey the gospel, if you become a child of God, everything's going to go well for you. We know this is not the case. Jesus himself, while he was on this earth, he said in John chapter 16 and verse 33, he said to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." The Spanish version says, "In the world you will have affliction." You know, sometimes being a Christian means that we have to suffer for doing what is right, for serving God faithfully. As I've told brethren before, the cross that we carry, if the cross refers to the suffering of each individual, the cross that we carry is a lot lighter than the one that was carried by the Christians in the first century. They suffered a lot more for their faith. We have a much lighter affliction. I mean, we might suffer ostracism. We might be isolated from family members, from people at the job, from fellow workers, from our neighbors because of our faith in Christ. We might be persecuted psychologically, I guess you could say. But how many here have received a slap on the faith, the slap on the face for Christ? How many people have suffered physical bodily harm for taking a stand for what is right? We haven't experienced that, right? I don't think anybody here has. I haven't. And I've been preaching the gospel for 30 years, and I preached in Spain too. You would think that somewhere along the line someone might have slapped me in the face for preaching the gospel, but no, it didn't happen. Even though it would be a privilege to suffer for Christ for that reason. But this is something that Jesus never promised, that we would never suffer for being Christians. And Paul told Timothy while he was on the earth, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Sooner or later, if we're living faithful lives, if we're living in accordance to what God has revealed to us in His Word, sooner or later, in some form or another, we're going to suffer persecution. If we've never been persecuted in any way for our faith, if no one has ever told us, you know, "You're crazy for believing that," or "You're so close-minded," or "You're a nutcase for meeting regularly with that church," or "That church is just a sect, why don't you stop meeting with those people?" If no one has ever said anything like that to you, you might ask yourself the question, why is that? Could I be trying to get along with everybody instead of just telling people sometimes what they need to hear? You know, Jesus, when He came to this earth, He didn't tell people what they wanted to hear. He told people what they needed to hear. And we have to do that too. We have to do it with tactfully. We have to do it with love, not in a proudful, arrogant, boastful way. But we need to tell people what they need to hear. And sometimes that message is not going to sit well with people, and they may reject us for it. So that's another thing that Jesus did not promise. He did not promise, or he did not say that we would never suffer for being Christians. He also did not say that we would be rich. As I mentioned before, there are a lot of people, a lot of preachers in this world that preach the health and wealth gospel. Just turn on your cable TV early in the morning, or you know, after midnight, and just go flip through the channels, and you see these hucksters. Is that the you see these thieves, these tele-evangelists? It's amazing what they'll say. You know, the other day I was watching. I turned it on, and this is my brother-in-law with us, you know, for a couple weeks, and I turned the TV on early in the morning. And I was explaining to him what we were looking at, because it was in English. And it was this guy in a suit, you know, and he's talking about blessed water. He's selling blessed water. Because he's saying this blessed water, if you can get your hands on this blessed water, it's going to cure you of any kind of disease. And then you have this one testimony after another of these people who had consumed this water that had been blessed by this faker. That's what he was. I mean, let's call a spade, right? That's what he was. And he was charging, I don't know if it was hundreds of dollars for this little sample. No, actually, I know he was offering a free sample. That's what it was, a free sample of this water. But you know, that's just a way of him getting his foot in the door to sell you other stuff. But he was promising good health in that case. A lot of people, a lot of preachers today promise wealth. They'll come right out and they'll say, if you have today, if you have a 4-bedroom house with 2,000 square feet, and I'm not going to go into all these details, and you become a Christian, you're going to get a much bigger house than you currently have. And if you have just one car in the garage, you're going to have two after becoming a Christian. God's just going to bless you. There's going to be no end to the blessings that you're going to receive. You'll receive from God. In fact, this church in Perth Amboy, whose name is Stop Suffering, the tracts they hand out have pictures of a fist full of cash, and cars in the background, and houses, and maybe even jewels. And this is what's on the front of the tract. They're hooking people with this idea: if you become a Christian, you're going to have a lot more money than you have right now. God's going to fill your bank account with money. Did Jesus ever promise that? Not at all. In Matthew chapter 6, when he talks about the fact that we should not store up for ourselves treasures on earth, he meant what he said. Our goal is not to focus on material things. But rather, he said, you should store up treasures for yourselves in heaven. Right? Store up treasures for yourselves in heaven. And I'm having a hard time getting to the verse I want right here. I am still having a hard time getting to it. It says, there we go. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If anything, Jesus is telling us here, don't put your emphasis on material things. They're not going to help you get to heaven. If you're going to make investments, don't invest a lot of money in stock. invest your being, invest your efforts in God's heavenly bank account. And later down in the passage, he doesn't say that, you know, you're going to be rich. He doesn't say that. He talks about, you know, how people place their trust in material things, and the most important thing in their lives, you know, is the acquisition of food, clothing, money in their bank accounts and so forth. But Jesus simply says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, Jesus is saying God is going to take care of you. You seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. He's going to give you what you need. He doesn't say, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and you're going to be rich. You're going to have a huge house. You're going to have, if you have one car, you have to become a Christian, you have two cars, maybe three, maybe four. If you got a small amount of money in your bank account, seek God first. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and He's going to fill your bank account with money. No, God simply is going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us what we need. And you know, really, that's the best thing for us. Because the Old Testament clearly teaches is that if we have too much, we might forget about God. All right? I mean, that's a common experience. You know, I was telling the brethren in Perth Amboy last Sunday, Google the words. I was telling this in Spanish, though. Google the words lottery curse. Lottery curse. And see how many articles that you'll find on that. People who have won the lottery and their lives have been destroyed by this huge amount of money. I read an article about a couple who had been married, if I remember correctly, 26 years. And then they won this huge amount of money, and guess what happened? They got divorced. Their daughter got hooked on drugs. I don't know what else happened in their lives. A lot of people think that if we just have a tremendous amount of money, everything's going to be fine. That's not the case. Jesus didn't promise in His Word that we'd be rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Paul says to Timothy there, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and to ready to share." So this is another thing that Jesus does not promise in His Word. Jesus never said that we would be rich. What else? Something else that Jesus never said. And I think this point is interesting. Jesus never said in His Word that God has called us to be happy. Mm-mm. You won't find that. At least not that particular wording. You know, God's purpose in calling us was not necessarily that we would be happy here on earth. And we will be. Don't misunderstand me. If we are Christians, as a general rule, we're going to be a lot happier than people who are out there in the world. Am I not right? I was talking earlier to Miriam about, she said, "How are you doing?" I said, "I'm hanging in there." So that's all we can do. I said, "It's tough sometimes. Life is tough. You got to hang in there because we have physical problems. We have financial problems. We have family problems. We have problems at the job. This life is tough." And Miriam said, "I don't know what people in the world, I don't know how they get by without God." And I understand that thought perfectly. As a general rule, we're going to be a lot happier than the people in the world. Because we have a purpose in this life that extends beyond the grave. We want to live with God after this life is concluded. And that gives us a reason to keep on keeping on, right? And that gives us our happiness is not dependent on how much is in our account. It's not dependent on our health. Because we've got something a lot better after this life is over, right? So as a general rule, we will be happier. But God has not called us to be happy here on this earth. That was not His purpose. You know what He's called us for? God has called us to be holy. That's right. Look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 says. "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus." Saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spanish version says that we've been called to be holy. That's the way it words it. This version says those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. We've been called to be holy. In other words, separate from that which is evil. That's why God has called us. He wants us to be holy. You know why He wants us to be holy rather than happy? Because by being holy, one day we'll have the privilege of seeing Him face to face. And that holiness comes through Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We have been called to freedom, but this freedom does not enable us to live as we please. We must continue to be holy as God would have us to be holy. And this verse, this passage says it perhaps more clearly than the other verses do. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We have been called to be holy. And look at this passage right here. We're studying 1 Peter right now in Perf Amboy. And in this context, Peter is talking to the Christians who have been dispersed throughout the Gentile world. He's talking to them about the need to be holy in a disobedient world, to be separate and holy in a disobedient world, and also to be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And look what he says right here: "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Think about that. Peter says, the world says we've been called, people in the denomination world say we've been called to be happy right now. Well, that's not the purpose of our calling. The purpose of our calling is to be holy. But not only that, this passage says to suffer for the cause when necessary. That's a stark contrast. And 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification," which is essentially the same idea. We've been called to be holy. And God wants us to be holy above all, because he knows that by being holy, one day we will be able to live with him. We may not be as happy as others may be, because maybe we have to deal with certain physical ailments or other challenges in our lives, but our happiness does not depend on those things. Our happiness depends on our relationship with God. And no one can take that from us. We can only give it away. But if we are right with God, then we can continue to be joyful, knowing that one day we will be in his presence. We will see him face to face. And that's what God wants for us. Another thing that Jesus has not said in his word, and that is that anyway will get us to heaven. You've heard the old adage, all roads lead to Rome. Is that how we say it in English? Do we say it in English, all roads lead to Rome? Okay, I know we say it in Spanish. Todos los caminos llegan a Roma. Is that true? All roads lead to Rome? Take someone to the airport. Next time you go to Newark Airport, you go to JFK, you go to Philadelphia, take someone to the airport. And if that person asks you, "What plane do I need to catch in order to get to Miami, Florida?" Just tell them, it doesn't matter. Take anyone you want, because any plane will get you there. Is that right? We don't use that logic with respect to going to the airport. Why do people use that logic with respect to getting to heaven? Doesn't matter what you believe. You know? There's been this controversy right now. Right, you've seen on the television with James Comey, the old director of the FBI, and Trump, Donald Trump, the president, and Donald Trump recently fired James Comey. Right, and the question is, why did he fire him, and what things did they talk about? Is there some kind of collusion going on between the president and his staff and Russia? That's what they're talking about, right? And I saw on one of the news programs that said, "We want the truth. We want the truth." You know what occurred to me? No, you don't. You don't want the truth. People don't want the truth with respect to religion. Because a lot of people are thinking, it doesn't matter what you believe. Whatever you believe, you're getting ahead. Truth is relative for most people. It doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe in Muhammad, in the Quran. You can believe in Buddha. You can believe in 300 million gods that they have in India. Or you can believe in Jesus. All roads lead to Rome. You're going to get to heaven regardless of what you believe. That's what people believe religiously. So now when I see on the news, we want the truth, I think to myself, no, you don't. The truth doesn't matter to you. Why do you want the truth with respect to politics and with respect to Donald Trump and James Comey and all that when you couldn't care less about the truth, the only truth that can get you to heaven? Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense to me at all. And yet Jesus, when He was on the earth, He said in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." No, there's a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. The narrow gate, only the narrow gate would lead us to life, right? But if that's not enough, look at what Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 6. You know, of all the religions that exist in the world, and I mentioned this before, perhaps in past sermons, but of all the religions that exist in the world, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, this has to be the most exclusivistic statement made by anyone, anywhere. You know, some might have us to believe that, you know, the religion of Christ is not exclusivistic. Well, it's not in the sense that the invitation is for all. But what does Jesus say about salvation? Does Jesus say that salvation, you can get it, you can be saved through Muhammad, you can be saved through Buddha, you can be saved through any of the 300 million gods in India? No. What does Jesus say? He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Again, that has to be the most exclusivistic statement made by anyone in any religion. Jesus says, if you want to get to God, you have to go only through me. It's only through me that you'll get to God. So no, it's Jesus. That's something that Jesus did not say. Jesus did not say that any way will get us to heaven. One more point I'd like to share with you. And Jesus also does not say that everyone will like you. Sometimes we think, you know, if I become a Christian, yeah, I'm going to get along with everybody. Everybody's going to think I'm just the finest person on the face. No. Is that what they thought about Jesus? Jesus was perfect in every way. He never made a single mistake in His dealings with His fellow man. Everything He said and everything He did was at the right time, at the right place, and was done in the right way. And still, they killed Him. They hated Him. And Jesus, likewise, He said to His disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, and this is tough language here, "You will be hated by all because of My name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Jesus spoke this specifically to His apostles, to His disciples in the first century, and we know they were hated. Paul himself says, "We have become like the scum of the earth because of the cause of the gospel." And some of that hate is carried over to our present day and age. And I think this hate is going from bad to worse in this country, little by little. Christians are becoming more and more marginalized. And the more we take a stand for what we believe, the more we're going to be hated. Just go out and tell people on the street that you meet that, no, I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. Well, what do you believe with respect to a man and a man marrying a man? Well, I believe that's sin. Tell people that and see how it's received. We're becoming more and more marginalized, more and more hated as time goes on. But this is nothing new. This has happened throughout the ages. So Jesus did not promise that everyone would like you or like me. In conclusion, what is your faith based on? Is it based on the Word of God? Or is it based on these ideas, these false ideas that have been handed down throughout the ages? Is your faith based on what has been revealed in the Scriptures, revealed in the New Testament? Or is it based on things that God has not said? All the more reason for us to know what Jesus has said in His Word, right? To know the teachings of the Scriptures. I'd like to encourage you this morning to place your faith, to place your trust, your complete trust in the written Word of God. And if you're not a child of God, if you've not been baptized yet for the forgiveness of your sins, I'd like to encourage you to do so, to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior by, not by just accepting Him in your heart, no, by believing in Him, by repenting, by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I'd like to encourage you to do that this morning. And if you're a member of the Lord's Church and you'd like to redouble your efforts to serve God faithfully, you may also have the opportunity to do so. Come forward and let your needs be known as we stand together and sing the song, Selected.